As we come to Genesis 35 this morning, it is a real delight to no longer be in Genesis 34. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But chapter 35 begins with Jacob still being in Shechem. If you remember, Shechem is that place just inside of Canaan where Jacob pulled up as a result of comfortability or because of the benefits financially. All of this worked together, and for some reason Jacob did not press on to Bethel where he had made a vow to go, but rather stopped short, and things didn't go so well for his family. Now, as bad as chapter 34 is, with all that's happening there, with his daughter being raped, his sons murdering and looting an entire village, while he stands by, Jacob stands by passively, doing very little to help the situation, it reads as if it's a fairly quick stint, just a blip on the radar in Jacob's life. But that's not the case at all. He actually spent about 10 years there. So then God said to Jacob, after 10 years of Jacob settling, then God said, arise and go up to Bethel. And Jacob does, as we'll see momentarily. So the news is better regarding Jacob. It's not quite as bad as it was in chapter 34. However, what we're going to see, you saw it in the reading, sin and sorrow still mark his journey, even though it is the journey that God has called him to. I've split this chapter up into four different sections. As we walk through, we'll see verses 1 through 8, Bethel at last. In verses 9 through 15, blessings recalled. Verses 16 through 22, Benjamin is born. In verse 22 to 29, burying Isaac. Bethel at last, blessings recalled, Benjamin is born, burying Isaac. God comes to Jacob, offering a gentle prodding. After what Jacob has done, what he's guilty of, what he's done and what he has not done, there's this gentle prodding from God. Jacob, get up from here and go up to Bethel and live there. This is a merciful pricking of the conscience by God, pricking Jacob's conscience. Remember the vow that you made me. Surely, when God comes to visit him, he's reminded, Jacob would be reminded again of what God had said to him and the vow that he had made to God. The kindness of God is revealed remarkably here, not just in that statement, but we'll see it, I hope, throughout the entirety of the chapter. Bethel is that place where God had drawn near to Jacob, promising to protect him and to bring him back. And Jacob has failed to make it all the way back, but he cannot argue with the protection that he has experienced. So now when God comes again in mercy to offer help to Jacob, to offer direction to Jacob, reminding him of the vow that he had made, all of this is going to be stirring around in Jacob's mind and in his heart. But consider Jacob's predicament as God comes to him here. The rape of Dinah, the passivity, the murders, the theft, the defilement of every son, the darkness that his family was in, the failure that Jacob had proved to be. Yet when God comes here in chapter 35, if you and I are writing the story at this point, God comes with judgment and he wipes Jacob off and he starts all over. He's got to find somebody who's faithful. But that's not God. He doesn't come to Jacob in judgment here. He doesn't even come and throw all of Jacob's sin in his face. He comes to Jacob in mercy. Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and live there. Make an altar there to God. who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Another reminder. Look, Jacob, what I've done between you and your brother Esau. Look what I've done by promising you the inheritance. Look what I've done by making you the chosen son. Look what I've done by protecting you from your brother who hated you and wanted to kill you. And then the promising response, a surprising response really from Jacob after we see him failing again and again in the previous chapter. Really the previous chapters. But particularly if we consider the Jacob of chapter 34, no one's really going to have high hopes that Jacob's going to actually get up and go to Bethel. But he does, and not just Jacob. He's able to convince the entire family to follow him. Jacob, who was unwilling to do anything about his daughter being raped. Jacob, who didn't stand in and suggest that maybe his sons should not use circumcision to trick all of the Shechemites into being circumcised and then going and killing them and stealing all of their stuff and their people. But Jacob has met with God now. And the response is wonderful, wonderfully surprising. Jacob said to his household, to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods. Purify yourselves. Put on different clothes. Let us go up and worship the God who heard me in the day of my distress. He's gone with me everywhere that I have traveled. Let's deal with the sin," Jacob says. "There's sin in the camp. Let's deal with it and let's move to where God has called us to be and let's worship him there." Put away the foreign gods is the first of four things that Jacob says to his family. This would include what Rachel had stolen from Laban back in the day in chapter 31. It would include what they had stolen in Shechem while they were looting the entire village. Put away the idols. Set aside everything that distracts you from worship. We are so prone, like Jacob and his family, along the journey of this life, to pick up idols along the way. Idols are not just those things that lost people deal with. It's not just the foreign gods that the pagans are worshiping. Idols are those little things that distract us along the way in our Christian lives, that steal the commitment from our own hearts towards God. The apostle writing to the church at Corinth, "Flee from idolatry." To Christians, flee from idolatry. I mean, that's the word to us today. Any idol, any distraction, we set it aside, bury it, is what Jacob did. He buried them under the tree at Shechem. It should be surprising to us that Jacob's family, all the promises that they had received, all the kindnesses that they had experienced, somehow they are enamored with idols. And it should serve as a warning to us that just being in the right family or being in proximity to the right people or practicing religion of some sort does not result in immunity from idolatry. There's no immunity this side of heaven from idolatry. Which is why we have to constantly remind ourselves to flee idolatry, to lay it aside, to bury it and be done with it. Jacob says, put away the foreign gods. And then he says, purify yourselves. I think he's talking to the entire family. All of the sons are unclean. They've defiled themselves. They're unclean because of the rape and the murder and the pillaging that happened in chapter 34. And God demands inward and outward purity. He begins here with the inward. But it is all-encompassing. The way that James says it, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." This was the theme verse for COVID-19 for the first 3 weeks. "Wash your hands, you sinners." all that's just gone by the wayside now. But cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. You see both and from this apostle, Jesus' brother, writing to us. We want to be clean on the outside and on the inside. There's an expectation from God, a requirement from God. Again, the psalmist speaking of the same thing. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. We can feel that even Jacob here in chapter 35. Even Jacob, who was so guilty, and now we see him standing, taking the rightful leadership place and prophetically pronouncing to his people, purify yourselves. But this is not the only place in Scripture. I mentioned James, I mentioned the Psalm. Listen to God speaking to Moses just prior to offering the Ten Commandments. Go to the people, the Lord said to Moses, and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for all the people around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. Purify yourselves, Jacob says. Put away your idols, Jacob reminds us. Again, right after the Lord saying this to Moses, when God offers the Ten Commandments, it's clear that idolatry is a problem for the people of God in the days of the Exodus as well. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For Jacob, it was out of Shechem. Then you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. True purity of life flows out of the power of the gospel. When God changes our hearts, the heart change is an absolute necessity. It is a requirement as well as a guarantee that lives will be changed, that purity will flow forth, that our hands will be cleaned as a result of our hearts being changed. And it's pure hearts and clean hands that worship the living God rightly. Again, the apostle writing to the church at Ephesus, be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Purify yourselves. And then the third subpoint here, change your garments. We might hear it as, put on Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. It's off with the old and on with the new. But now you also, Colossians 3:8, put them all aside. This is burying the sins under the tree at Shechem. The anger, the wrath, the malice, the slander and abusive speech from your mouth. These are sins that have to be dealt with as well. It's not just the idols that they were carrying around in the days of Jacob. But for us, it's anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech that has to be put aside. It has to be buried. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man. But Christ is all and in all. For those who have been changed, whose hearts have been changed with the gospel, there ought to be a realization that we are one in Him. the distinctions, these barriers have been broken down. Right in the context of the apostle writing to the church at Colossae, saying, put aside your sin, put aside your differences, look to Christ, put on Christ, and treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. So Jacob says, as a result of hearing from God, to go on to Bethel, put away your idols, purify yourself, put on new clothes, and then finally, let us arise and go up to Bethel. That's all that God said to him, arise and go to Bethel. But Jacob knew that there was preparation needed. He knew the necessity of preparing to obey God, to meet God, to worship God. I'll make an altar there to the God who answered me in the day of my distress. Jacob shares his testimony of Bethel. He's saying, in a way to convince his family who had seen him falter, they had watched him be a failure, he's saying, don't go just based on what I'm saying. We're going to worship God, this God who has been faithful to me. He answered me in the day of my distress. He's been with me everywhere I have gone. He hasn't turned his back on me, even in the midst of my miserable failures. And the family follows him. So they, verse 4, so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. They gave up their idolatry. They removed their jewelry. It's not an issue with the jewelry itself, but they believed in that day that there was some kind of magical powers in it. They were trusting in something other than God. We can hear it and apply it in this way. Anything and everything that hinders worship of the living God must be surrendered. We must be willing to lay it aside and to be done with it. The great hymn writer William Cooper said it this way, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. That's enlightening. The way that Cooper says that, help me to tear it from thy throne. We would never imagine setting those idols up on the throne of God. But that's actually what we're doing. We think they're under the bed or in our back pocket and we just pull them out here and there. If we're giving any allegiance to it whatsoever, we are replacing God, attempting to replace God, at least in our hearts, with that idol. Help me, even the dearest idol, whatever it is, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only you, Cooper writes. Burying them, discarding them, doing away with them, laying them down and leaving them there. Not putting them in the luggage and dragging them along the way. That's what Jacob and his family had done thus far. Any substitution, all substitution of the created, anything created for the Creator is idolatry. Is it not almost unbelievable that Bethel, the house of God, would be accessible to compromising sinners like Jacob? Look at Jacob's miserable failures in chapter 34 and then see the mercy of God coming right from the outset in 35, to sinful, failing Jacob. Come on up to Bethel. Come on to the house of God. Almost unbelievable that compromising sinners like Jacob would be welcomed at Bethel. But is it not even more unbelievable that Bethel, the house of God, the throne of God, is accessible to compromising sinners like us, like you and like me, people who have failed miserably in our past, some distant, some recent, and yet God says, come, come, repent and believe and come to me. For Jacob, it required quite a crisis to get his attention. He's finally stirred into a place of leadership. Why does it often require a crisis to call us back to God? Now, not always, and every crisis isn't for that reason. But time and again we see it happening, and we see it happening here in Jacob's life. Things got really, really bad before his attention was shaken to where he was willing to listen to the call of God. But then immediately, upon hearing God here in verse 1, he is stirred into action, into the place of leadership that he had only abdicated at best thus far. What we see happening in Jacob's life is true oftentimes in our own lives. Through trials and through temptations, through sorrow and through suffering, God intervenes into our lives that have become enveloped by, unfortunately, oftentimes lukewarmness and passivity and spiritual laziness. And God uses the circumstances around us, orchestrating them sovereignly for our good to get our attention, to remove the distractions, and to remind us again of who He is and what He's called us to. Verse 5, as they journeyed along, there's a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. You can understand this. One of the reasons that Jacob would have been reluctant to go on to Bethel at this point is because they've made all the surrounding areas hate them because of what they did in Shechem. God has promised to protect Jacob, and here we see one way that Jacob experiences the protection of God is by obeying God. When Jacob decides to obey, and as they're journeying towards Bethel, God instills terror and fear in all the surrounding areas. These cities, which would not have been pleased with the outcome at Shechem, and Jacob was very aware of this. Remember, his major concern after all that had happened was, what's everybody going to think about me? But as they divest themselves of their idols and they begin the journey, the surrounding cities, they don't attack them. They don't pursue them. The terror of God is instilled in them, and they stay in their place. Obedience allows for confident living before God. Because Jacob was willing to finally obey God and head to Bethel, he didn't have to worry about the other angry citizens along the way. He was able to confidently obey God, knowing that he was doing what God had called him to, and believing that God would protect him, which is what God had promised. Obedience in our lives allows for confident living before God. Two things about the protection here. It was divine. It was God who instilled the terror in the cities around, and it was undeserved. There's no way that Jacob and his family deserved this after the way that they had lived. And I don't think any of us would argue that somehow we deserve special protection from God. But yet, here we are, living, breathing, with the freedom to worship the living God with our whole lives. In fact, no matter the circumstances that we find ourselves in, that's going to be true. Jacob built an altar when he arrived, and he called the place El Bethel. It's already named Bethel, and he names it El Bethel. That is, the God of the house of God. And it's an encouraging shift to hear in Jacob here. It's not just the house of God or something that belongs to God, but he names it God Himself is here. He's no longer simply intrigued by the place, but the God of that place. And then verse 8, seemingly out of nowhere. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alon Bakuth. And it's not really out of nowhere. It's a helpful reminder that even when we obey, this world is not without sorrow. We live in a fallen world. And death comes by sin, and we're all sinners. Deborah would have been like a second mom to Jacob. And the evidence of the effect on Jacob is in the naming of the burial spot, Alon Bakuth, that is, Oak of Weeping. He was greatly affected, grieved over the death of Deborah. Even here, it raises questions in our mind. I mean, it's some hope because Jacob is moving forward and he's actually affected by negative things going on around him. But as we look into his mourning here, surely we're forced to wonder, why is Jacob so affected by the death of his mother's handmaid, but he shows almost no evidence of grief at the rape of his daughter or the heinous murders of his sons? It's difficult for us to fathom on the one hand. On the other hand, we see a huge difference is that Jacob is now living before God in a way that he's called to. And then the next section, the blessings recalled. And I say it that way because it's all repeated. Beginning with, then God appeared to Jacob again. He appeared again when he came from Padan Aram. And he blessed him again. And it's noted here, he comes again. This is the second appearance since departing from Padan Aram. That's where he left to go back to Canaan. And he stops along the way in Shechem. And the way that it's described here is not, now this is the second time that God came to Jacob since he finally left Shechem, that passive, miserable failure. God doesn't recognize it that way. It's recorded, this is the second time that he appeared to him, yes, since Shechem, but the second time he appeared to him since he left Padan Aram. There's a merciful overlooking of Shechem here. God's not coming saying, he's not throwing Jacob's sins in his face. There's a gracious overlooking of sin. Not in an unhelpful way, but it's sin that's been dealt with. How wonderful is it for us here this morning that because of Jesus, God overlooks our sins. He doesn't count them against us because Christ has died. Because of God's mercy and grace, our sin is not credited to our account. It was imputed to Christ. And the righteousness of Christ is what's credited or counted for us. I find it wonderfully encouraging that God does not come to us saying, remember when you were in Shechem? Remember when you were in sin? Remember when you were being passive? Remember all your failures? He comes to Jacob saying, or it's recorded, he appears to him a second time, again, since he came from Padan Aram, not bringing out all the faults, but highlighting the spiritual markers along the journey. Now, when you and I write out how the Lord has dealt with us, there are a few high points that are going to show up. But unfortunately, most of us are consumed with the valleys in the journey. We have allowed the valleys, the sin, to define us. And Jacob would have been so tempted for that to happen. I mean, who with a history like Jacob wouldn't be consumed with all that he had been through, all of the failures? But God comes to him. Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. God's already changed his name. Why is he coming back and repeating it again? Because we're so spiritually forgetful. I mean, how many times do you need to hear the promises of God? Anybody ever heard them too much? How often do you need to hear the gospel? The gospel is not a been there, done that type deal. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Other people may call you Jacob. You may think of yourself as Jacob. But God says, I'll call you Israel. I'll call you by your new name. It's an identity issue. And we, not only are we spiritually forgetful, but we have an identity crisis, often thinking of ourselves in terms of the major sin markers, the major failures along the way, when that's not the way God deals with his children. If you're in Christ, that God overlooks those sins. He doesn't hold those sins over you. Identity, who we are in Christ, is such an important issue to realize who God says that we are, to believe what God says in his word about us as his children, to behave like God expects us to live before God in a confident hope. We need to hear these kinds of truths again and again. I mean, who here doesn't need a fresh reminder that your sins have been nailed to the cross, that you've been forgiven forever, that those sins that you've committed will never be held against you in the court of God? We are so prone to forget that Christ has saved us from all our sin and has saved us forever. And God doesn't just repeat, "I've changed your name, your nature is new," but he repeats verse 11 and 12, which is basically an exact parallel from Genesis 17, the promises that were made to Abraham, conveyed to Isaac, and now to Jacob. "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. Nations shall come before you." The unchanging God, his promises are still yes and amen in his Son. "The land I will give you, I will give it to you and your descendants after you." God is coming to Jacob here, offering a covenant renewal, a covenant reminder, and it's in totality. He didn't take some of it away to say, "Jacob, you've really failed. I thought you would do better. You wasted 10 years in Shechem. You allowed your daughter to get raped. You didn't respond appropriately to that. You allowed your sons to use a religious symbol, religious service, to trick these men into murdering them. So, you know what? I promised all the nations, we're going to take a few of those off the list, and you're just going to be shortchanged on the promises." It is covenant renewal in totality. "Jacob, it's still all yours. I am God Almighty. I will still make it happen. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I'll give it to you. I'll give it to the land. I'll give the land to your descendants after you." This land promise was being remade as a reminder. And here's Jacob standing in the middle of the land now. Surely he can believe this promise of God, because he's standing in the promised land as God is reminding him. "I gave it to your grandfather, I gave it to your father, I've given it to you, and I'll give it to all your descendants after you." And again, because we're human, and rightly so, we can't read this without reading it through the grid of chapter 34. And surely when we see, "I'll give the land to your descendants after you," the question is, can a spiritual family, can a spiritual community really flow forth from Jacob? Because it does, because we know the rest of the story, because we know how God works, it ought to be hope for us, encouragement for us, even in the midst of unpromising beginnings, and even in the midst of difficult trials along the way, and even in the midst of dark futures on the horizon, whether personally or as a church, collectively, there is hope in the midst of this, because God is faithful. He has promised from the very beginning, and he's unchanging. Seeing the faithfulness of God in the midst of the faithlessness of his people should cause us to hope more fully in him. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him the house of God. Then they journeyed from Bethel. And when there was still some distance to go, Rachel began to give birth, and Benjamin was born. I don't know if you recall or not, but when Rachel was getting fed up not conceiving, she actually went to Jacob and said, chapter 30, verse 1, "Give me children or else I die." And when Joseph was being born, she immediately said in her discontented heart, "Give me another." And she recognizes that she's dying as she gives birth, and she named him Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. She named him Son of My Sorrow. And Jacob takes charge in a way that he's failed to do thus far many times. And he changes his name from Ben-Oni to Benjamin. That is, from Son of My Sorrow to Son of My Strength. From sorrow to strength. Or we can hear Jacob recognizing, even in the midst of sorrow, there is strength. There is strength in the midst of sorrow. And so Jacob takes charge and he changes the name. Not as a disrespect to Rachel. He loved Rachel. Rachel was his favorite, is the way that the scriptures make clear. He labored 14 years to have her hand in marriage, and now she's dead and buried. And we hear again the refrain, even when we obey, this world is not without sorrow and suffering. Rachel died and was buried. He set up a grave. They journeyed on. In verse 22, it came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and his father Israel heard about it. This is not a lust issue. It is an attempt on Reuben's part to usurp his father's position. What's going to happen now? We can see the transition beginning to happen from the emphasis on Jacob. It went from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and it's really close to the sons of Jacob, to the 12 tribes. But the matriarch has just been changed. It's Leah is the matriarch now, and who's going to have control? So it's an attempt on Reuben's part to seize Jacob's leadership. And it's not the only time in Scripture that we see this happening. Absalom attempted the same feat in 2 Samuel 16. And 1 Chronicles tells us here that what Reuben's plan was and that it actually backfired. Listen to 1 Chronicles 5:1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. He was attempting to take over, to take preeminence, but he loses it. In fact, as he's father is dying, Reuben, you are my firstborn, Jacob says, chapter 49, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. It was rightfully his, and he lost it due to lack of control. You went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. He had the preeminence. He attempted to take it by force. So contrary to Christ. Remember what Philippians 2 says about Jesus. He existed in the form of God. He was God himself for all of eternity. But he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He freely laid it down and took on flesh, condescending among us for our salvation. So in chapter 34, Simeon and Levi made themselves ineligible for the promises, and now Reuben does the same in chapter 35, and we can begin to see it unfold as the genealogy is listed there in the final verses that Judah is lining up for the leading role. And again, Reuben went in and lay with his father's concubine. Just because we obey, Jacob is obeying now, we are not exempt from sorrow and suffering, from trials or from temptations. So you have the bracketing burials of Deborah and Rachel. Now Reuben's ridiculous sin, continues to remind us, though Jacob is obeying now, he's not free from the effects and the consequences of living in a fallen world. And the deaths in this chapter don't even stop there. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. The end of an era. Sorrow and tragedy litter our lives here. But this is the way that Jesus said it. He causes his son to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And that's the world that we live in. We've been called to follow Christ. And that calling does not produce an immunity from picking up idols and suffering distractions along the way. It doesn't protect us from sorrow and from grief. It doesn't keep us from trials and from temptations. But as we see here in Jacob's life, that God has promised to go with him through all of these difficulties. And the same is true for us. God is faithful towards his children, unquestionably. Not a few of them, not back in the days of the patriarchs, not just the apostles on the New Testament. God is faithful today toward all of his children. If you are in Christ, you're a son or a daughter of the living God. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Evidently, the Apostle Paul was convinced that the people of God would face tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword. And he was just as convinced that we as the people of God should continue trekking on in our journey toward the house of God, toward Bethel. Just as it is written, Paul continues, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And how can we not, with the apostle then, say amen? We are faced with all kinds of trials and difficulties within and without. Just making sense of the world today is difficult and problematic. But in all these things, no matter what we face, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. May God help us to purify our hearts, to clean our hands, to change our garments, to walk in the renewed identity of being in Christ, united to him by faith. Let's pray. Our God, we pray that you would take the truths as they are in Christ Jesus our Lord and affect our lives for eternity's sake with them, that we might hope more fully, more confidently, more assuredly, more often in you and in the work of your Son on our behalf. God, we thank you for the promises that you've made and the promises that you've kept and the promises that you are keeping. We thank you that you come to us not remembering our sins and holding them against us, but you come reminding us of who we are in Jesus Christ because you've loved us with an everlasting love. God, help us to live in the constant awareness, living in the constant reality of who we are in you because of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.